is one of the holy days that most of us just want to get out of the way, I assume. We would like to have it end as soon as possible, not only so we can have something to eat and drink, but so we can finish getting ready for the feast. Well, as much as we don't love this day physically, it plays an important role in God's plan. In many ways, it should be one of our favorite days. I'll quote from our booklet, God's Holy Day Plan. The Day of Atonement represents a coming time of reconciliation, during which, with Satan banished and the world having been devastated by the horrific events leading up to this time, a humbled and repentant humility will at last be reconciled to God. The peace and personal happiness that mankind longs for cannot truly happen until the reconciliation takes place. Reconciliation between God and man. Both Passover and Atonement relate to the forgiving of sin and reconciliation through God, with God. The big difference, of course, is Passover is all about our reconciliation, and the Day of Atonement symbolizes the reconciliation of God and all humanity, not just us. Both Passover and Atonement deal with sin. We observe Passover knowing that the only way God could forgive our sins was for Christ to substitute his death for ours, paying for our sins by his sacrifice. Atonement makes clear the primary cause of sin and pictures the removal of Satan and his demons. Complete worldwide reconciliation to God cannot occur until Satan is removed. The only way humanity will ever have true peace on the earth is to remove this primary influence on mankind to disobey God. Until Satan is removed, mankind cannot escape the shackles that Satan holds. They will continue to fall back into disobedience, and the consequence of that disobedience, suffering. Ironically, there's a large part of the population that is involved in the world of evil spirits, without even realizing it. There are many people that deny that Satan and demons even exist. They think that Satan is something that was created by religion to scare people into submission. Even though many people doubt the existence of the devil, the Bible refers to them in many places, including as the meaning referring to Satan as the tempter in Matthew 4, verse 3. He's also referred to as the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. He's described as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. He's the father of lies. We're told that in John 8, 44. And in Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10, he's denounced as the accuser of the brethren and one whose influence is so strong that he deceives the whole world. I assume that back when God gave the Israelites instructions for observing the Day of Atonement, Satan was much more real to them. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit, but they lived in a different time when things were known to them that people don't know today. And many people don't know, don't have a clue that they don't have a clue. Demonic religion appears harmless because we become desensitized to the actual danger when we watch films with wizards, witches, vampires, and so forth. People don't make the connection that these topics are something that a true Christian doesn't want any part of. In fact, Satan's greatest freedom to do evil is freedom to affect minds, emotions, attitudes, actually, and develop a mindset that actually opposes God. That can only happen when no one believes he exists. Yes, his greatest freedom to do evil occurs when he can make people think that he doesn't exist. While many people don't think he exists or is active, I would think that anyone that calls himself Christian, anyone who has read the Bible at all, could see that there are many, many references to Satan and how much influence he still has. The evidence is all around us that he's still at work. Let's review some of Satan's history and future and take a look at where Satan wages his greatest battles today and realize how much the Day of Atonement will ultimately help all of mankind. It's obvious that a lot of people are confused about Satan, since we find some who want to worship him, apparently thinking that all that means is they will have some power that mere mortals don't. But more significantly, we find that almost everyone is confused and deceived by him. We're all familiar with optical illusions. They can be fun because our eyes first see things one way and then another. There are fun examples of being deceived or being misled in many ways. When you watch a movie, you know that you're not really watching anything real. A story is being told, maybe complete fiction. And the film may or may not be filmed where the story is set. It could be created in Hollywood or even by computer nowadays. Camera tricks and special effects add to the deception, and we don't get upset. However, getting comfortable with something that isn't real or really the truth can have a gradual effect on all of us. We begin to not be bothered when the truth is bent, shaded, or even pushed aside. On a more sinister point, we even see the deception in news reporting, whether it's a writer making something up or a photograph not showing the whole picture, or even a fabrication of everything. When newspapers want to sway your opinion, they choose pictures that subconsciously influence us. Obviously, a person with a scowl must be guilty. A person with a pleasant look must mean that they have a clear conscience. It's obvious, and yet we don't even catch it anymore. We allow someone that's a newspaper editor or TV producer to influence us. In much the same way, we can be influenced by Satan without ever knowing it. I think very few of us are at a stage where we have any doubts about the physical things that Satan uses to deceive. I can't imagine that any of us would be comfortable dressing up in a Halloween costume or a Ouija board or participating in a seance. Yet Satan can still deceive us. And we can still deceive ourselves that he doesn't affect our thinking. The whole topic of deception fits in very well with the Day of Atonement. People can be deceived into thinking that they have a relationship with God. Luke 6:46 asks us a question. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? To have a relationship with God, we must be reconciled to God. And that includes repentance and obedience. How many people have done either repent or obey? Yet how many people assume they're saved simply because they say they believed? Satan has deceived them, blinded their eyes. But God will not allow him to continue this deception forever. And this day shows that. Leviticus 16 is a whole chapter that's devoted to an explanation of the Day of Atonement. It's interesting to me that part of this deception comes about at the hands of the translators who have changed the Hebrew word from Azazel to scapegoat. Let's read it for ourselves. We'll begin in Leviticus 16, verse 5. And he, Aaron the high priest, shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering. Now let's go down to verse 7, where we see what he is to do with those two goats. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one lot for what? Probably your Bible says scapegoat. Now, I didn't go through every translation out there, but one common translation I found uses the correct word, Azazel. That's in the Revised Standard Version. Now, I imagine Satan would much prefer the word scapegoat, since that implies that he is the victim. A scapegoat would indicate that he's bearing guilt or blame for others, not himself. Continuing in verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness. We can read further about this goat in verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat. The other goat had already been sacrificed. Shall lay his hands on the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he, the suitable man, shall release the goat in the wilderness. The Azazel goat represents Satan, the cause of our sin. On this day, Satan will be punished for his own guilt in deceiving mankind and inspiring the sins of mankind. He's not a scapegoat for another's sins. On this day, his deception ends until he's released for a little while at the end of the millennium. Let's turn to Revelation 20. We'll jump ahead to the end of Satan's involvement with mankind. Revelation 20, we'll start in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. The good news is we don't have to be among those that are deceived by Satan. We know that he exists, and we know that he's not innocent. We know that he's not an innocent victim of undeserved blame. God has told us Satan's history. He's given us examples of the way he operates. He's told us to resist his influence. And he's promised to help us escape his clutches. Prior to our conversion, we were all in his clutches. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin are death. Let's look briefly at some of Satan's history. Ezekiel 28. Satan was a created being whose name was Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Originally, he was perfect. There was no evil or disharmony in him. That changed, although we don't know exactly why or how long it took. And then he convinced a third of the angels to rebel with him. We pick up the rest of this story in Isaiah. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. My Bible titles this section, The Fall of Lucifer. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne. Why did he have a throne? Well, he was the ruler on the earth. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Some translations read, I will be the Most High. In verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the grave, the lowest depths of the pit. Now let's jump over to the New Testament for confirmation that Satan's attempt to take over God's throne ended in his being thrown back to the earth in failure. Luke 10. In Luke 10, Jesus sends out 70 men to spread the gospel and heal the sick. Let's pick up in verse 17. Luke 10, verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he, Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Was this a subtle reminder for them to not get too cocky? To remind them that they themselves had only power to do what they do because it was given to them. Was this a reminder that Satan once thought pretty highly of himself, and look where it got him? Even though Satan's rebellion was fruitless, as rebellion is for anyone who decides to do things his own way, It did change things for himself and mankind. Now, instead of being a light bringer, Satan becomes the ruler of darkness, as we were told in Ephesians 6:12. Instead of repenting of trying to rebel against God, Satan and his angels who rebelled with him, now known as demons, have switched their goal to try to destroy everything that God creates. Now, is this done in an all-out assault on mankind? No, that's not the way Satan works. He doesn't make it obvious that he's trying to bring us around to his way of thinking. His primary way of working is to getting us questioning, to make us feel that we're not being treated fairly, not being recognized, not being respected, or that we're being overlooked. Satan wants us to feel a little bit resentful. Look at all these people that are not keeping God's commandments and how they're prospering. Look at all those people that eat junk food all day long and they're as healthy as a horse, but I've got all these medical problems. He wants us to get depressed. He wants us to try to take shortcuts. He loves for us to entertain an idea in our head that we know shouldn't be there. Do we really think that God plants an evil thought or idea in our head? Well, Satan has a tremendous influence on all our lives, whether we are aware of him or not. He affects our attitudes. How else could the comments made in 2 Timothy possibly be so universal? 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. If you think about it, how else would they be lovers of their own selves if they weren't under the influence of Satan? God's way is outgoing concern for others. Continuing in verse 2, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong. Do these sound like godly traits? Sounds a lot like the world we're in. The Revised English Bible finishes verse 4 with, they will love their pleasures more than their God. Continuing in verse 5 in the Revised English Version, while preserving the outward form of religion, they are a standing denier of its power. Keep clear of them. The evidence is all around us that Satan is at work. All we have to do is look at society, to whatever character people once had, and to know that these verses just describe a society that's been taken completely captive. And Satan does this by affecting all man's way of thinking. I'll add all women's, by the way. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us that there is a way which seems right to a man, but what? The way that man thinks is right leads to death. Now, who but Satan would like to see that, see us on that path? Remember, since he couldn't prevail against God, Satan and his demons want to do the next best thing, and that is destroy everything that God has created, his people and his plan. Unless we use God's Holy Spirit to tune into God's wavelength, Satan's wavelength will pull us in the wrong direction. Let's look at Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. I'll read this from the Revised English. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were once dead because of your sins and wickedness. You followed the ways of this present world order, obeying the commander of the spiritual power of the air, the spirit now at work among God's rebel subjects. We too were once of their number. We were ruled by our physical desires. We did what instinct and evil imagination suggested. It is our natural condition. We lay under the condemnation of God like the rest of mankind. The effects of Satan's influence are all around us in a world that's held captive. Satan's rejection of God's way established sin in the universe. Mr. Armstrong used to say it was a way of get versus a way of give. Satan became a template, a tempter, an accuser, the evil one, the father of lies. In John 8, Jesus addresses the Pharisees and the Jews who at least somewhat believed some of the things he was saying until he told them that they were not Abraham's children, as they thought they were, because they were not following Abraham's way. They took offense of that, and Jesus explained in verse 42 of John 8. I'll read it from the Revised English, John 8, verse 42. If God were your Father, you would love me, for God is the source of my being, and from him I come. I have not come of my own accord. He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because my teaching is beyond your grasp. Your father is the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and is not rooted in the truth. There is no truth in him. When he tells you a lie, he is speaking his own language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In addition, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan has blinded the minds of people. Now let's look at verses 1 to 4 of 2 Corinthians 4. Since God in his mercy has given us this ministry, we never lose heart. We have renounced the deeds that people hide for very shame. We do not practice cunning or distort the word of God. It is by declaring the truth openly that we recommend ourselves to the conscience of our fellow men in the sight of God. You won't find us just preaching smooth things and those things that people are comfortable hearing. Continuing in verse 3, if our gospel is veiled at all, it is veiled only for those on the way of destruction. Their unbelieving minds are so blinded by the God of this passing age that the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, cannot dawn upon them and bring them light. People cannot see what's going on unless God is calling them and opening their minds. Satan has deceived people into thinking that they don't need God, or that God is irrelevant. But Did you notice that the translation that I quoted from used a very appropriate word? It said God of this passing age. Satan will not be the ruler of this world for much longer. And that, of course, is what this Day of Atonement means for the world. When atonement is literally fulfilled, Satan will finally be given the recognition that he is due as the primary cause of man's problems. I say primary because even though we've often said we fight against Satan, our own human nature and the pull of this world, who is it that affects our first reaction toward anything? And who is it that's been behind the creation of so many things that look like fun, but have so many consequences, so many disappointments, so many penalties? One part of Satan's deception is to convince mankind that there are no moral absolutes. It's increasingly hard to say something is wrong because we've reached a point where we give as much weight to our feelings as we do to facts. There is moral relativism, and that's not the way it works. God does not change his standards from situation to situation. And he doesn't give us the right to decide what's right or wrong. All we can do is decide whether we will obey, whether we do what's right or wrong. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 in the Revised English. I summon heaven and earth to witness again against you this day. I offer you the choice of life or death, blessing or curse. Choose life, and your descendants will live. Love the Lord your God, obey him, and hold fast to him. That is life for you and the length of days on this soil which the Lord swore to give you, to give your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the choice that we get to make, to obey or not. We don't have a choice to decide what laws to follow, to decide what is a sin and what's not. Our choice is whether or not to obey the laws that God has already given us or not. Now, of course, or not leads to consequences. Sometimes we forget, obviously influenced by Satan, encouraging our forgetfulness. Sometimes we forget that God created the law to show us that not obeying it would ultimately lead to unhappiness and possibly our eternal death. We start to feel that the laws of God are a burden and are designed to keep us from having fun. But that isn't why they were given to us. And keeping his laws will ultimately lead us to a state beyond just physical happiness. Beside making people think he doesn't exist, the primary deception that Satan has fostered on the world is that there is no sin. But what does God say? In 1 John 3:4, we read that sin is a transgression of the law. Or in more modern English, to commit sin is to break God's law. God's purpose for mankind is to ultimately become part of his family. And for that to happen, God needs to know that we agree with his approach, his way of life, and appreciate the values that are expressed by his law. Sin, therefore, is trying to find a way around God's law, a way to do it our way. In order for us to be in complete harmony with God, we have to live by his laws. We have to acknowledge that these laws were given to us by a lawgiver who has our best interests at heart. What Satan wants us to conclude is that there are no laws to break. Because the next stage to that is there's no lawgiver. Satan not only wants to deceive the world that he doesn't exist, he wants to deceive the world that God doesn't exist. We live in a culture that doesn't want to think that anything is bad or wrong. Obviously, if you remove the concept of sin, you remove the need for God's law and possibly God himself. The present world doesn't recognize what it needs. And Romans 8 tells us why. Romans 8, starting in verse 5. For those who live on the level of the old nature have their outlook formed by it, and that spells death. But those who live on the level of the Spirit have the spiritual outlook, and that is life and peace. For the outlook of the unspiritual nature is enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, and indeed cannot be. Those who live under its control cannot please God. We're surrounded by people at school, work, and sometimes even in our own families who aren't trying to live by God's law. And that can make it hard for us to do what we know is right. It's hard not to live according to the flesh. If we make the choice to watch or listen to certain things, or to play violent video games or watch violent movies, we're making a choice that will have an effect on us. I think a lot of us don't really think we're affected by what we watch or listen to because the effect isn't immediate. But we don't go from having proper discernment to total inability to see something that isn't appropriate overnight. If we continue to allow wrong attitudes and influences into our minds, over time, we truly won't be able to see whether there's a problem or not. Satan is clever. He encourages us to get close to something that's inappropriate and then lets us decide ourselves whether or not we're going to get caught up in it. Unfortunately, some things are very addictive. We keep forgetting that Satan is the master of deception. His way of operating is totally different from God's. He knows just how to appeal to each of us. He encourages our carnal nature, which after all, Romans 8, verse 7 tells us is enmity against God. Whatever he's trying to convince us of appeals to our human nature. And so we ignore direct commands. We ignore scriptures that are not open to interpretation. And we find ways to make what we want to do an exception to the rule, so to speak. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6. Starting in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We do not want to do things which Satan would like us to believe are okay. It's only by coming out of this world and its ways can God accept us and make us his sons and daughters. Satan has affected our relationship with God from the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis and remind us of that. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's feigning surprise that God would have tried to place any restriction on them. In verse 2 and 3, Eve stated that God had said that they could eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree in the middle. And she repeated what God had said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, Satan wasn't through with her yet. In verses 4 and 5, he tells the woman, You won't die. God knows that the moment you eat from that tree, you will see what's really going on. You will be just like God, knowing everything, ranging all the way from good to evil. Can't you just hear that implied accusation? I can't believe he would have really said that to you. He just doesn't want you to know as much as he does. Suddenly Eve began to look at the tree in a new light. What the serpent was saying seemed right to her. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree looked like good eating and realized that what she would get out of it, meaning she'd know everything, she took and ate the fruit and then gave some to her husband and he ate. And they didn't die. Did that mean that the serpent was correct when he said, You won't die? Just as when we are tempted to do inappropriate things, do the consequences always follow immediately? No. But will they come eventually? Yes. I've often wondered when Adam and Eve realized that God had meant what he said, that they would surely die. Perhaps when Abel was murdered? Well, we know the rest of the story. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. Just like today, nobody wants to accept responsibility for their own actions. Spin used to be used simply to mean polishing the truth, to make a story a little better. Now it has become more of a way of creating truth. It's meant to deceive. Does that sound like a familiar concept? Isn't that what Satan told Eve? You shall know the truth for yourself. He was spinning the version of what God had told him. Deception has been part of Satan's game from the very beginning. And still today, Satan creates deception and doubt. That method worked on Eve. So why wouldn't it work again? That's one of the things about Satan. He uses the same methods again and again. Unfortunately, for us, we keep falling for the same methods again and again. As most of us know, Satan does not use the same methods on each of us. He will try to get to each of us in a way that's most likely to succeed on us. In fact, he's found a way that's guaranteed to succeed if we're not staying close to God. He could tempt my wife all he wanted with reminders that there's a critical game in the World Series on right now. Wouldn't work because she doesn't care. And he could try to tempt me with news about some author's long-awaited book was now out, but had to be ordered right now. Now, turn those temptations around. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul warned us to be aware of the deceitful methods used by the devil. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 3. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Let's look at a further warning in Romans 13. Continuing in the New International, Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, love your neighbor as yourselves, as mentioned in verse 9. Understanding the present time, the hour has come from you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of this sinful nature. The New English Bible translates this verse, let Christ Jesus himself be the armor that you wear. Give your unspiritual nature no opportunity to satisfy its desires. Night and day, dark and light. It's pretty clear we're talking about two very different ways of life. So it's easy to look at verses like verse 13 and say, I want no part of that. And often, in spite of that, we find ourselves involved in areas that don't appear quite so night and day or black and white. When it comes to letting ourselves off the hook for our behavior, we are experts. Notice that I said letting ourselves off the hook. God doesn't let us off the hook unless we repent. What we need to do is to pay attention to verse 11 that tells us it's time for us to wake up. And then do what verse 14 tells us, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So how do we put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. I'll read from the Revised English. Finally, find your strength in the Lord, in his mighty power. Put on the full armor provided by God so that you may be able to stand firm against the stratagems of the devil. For our struggle is not against human foes, but against cosmic powers, against the authorities and leaders of this dark age, against the superhuman forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the armor of God, then you will be able to withstand them on the evil day. and after doing all your utmost to stand your ground. Verses 14 to 18 explain exactly what the armor of God is. But the main point that we're to get is that we can't stand up to Satan on our own. Even though Satan is much stronger than we are and is very cunning, a very convincing liar, very deceptive, we can avoid his influence. We must live carefully, thoroughly applying God's truth. And most important, we must rely on God for his protection. Let's read what it is in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be on the alert. Wake up. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Satan wants to destroy each and every one of us. Verse 9 encourages us with these words. Stand up to him, firm in your faith, and remember that your fellow Christians in this world are going through the same kinds of suffering. After your brief suffering, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you on a firm foundation. And what will happen to Satan? We read in the beginning that he and his demons will be bound for 1,000 years. Complete worldwide reconciliation to God cannot occur until the source of so much sin and suffering is removed. On the Day of Atonement, it will be made clear to everyone that Satan is to blame for most of the evil on this earth, past and present. He will be removed for the first time ever, and people will not have to deal with him or his demons. Christ has opened our mind to Satan and the types of deception he tries to use. The fact that we need a Day of Atonement shows that we are not always at one with God. But the Day of Atonement is not really for us. It's a fulfillment for the rest of mankind. Our calling is now. Our becoming at one with God is now. The sacrifice of Christ makes possible our at-one-ment with God the Father today. When atonement for all mankind is fulfilled, very few of us in this room will be affected because we will have already been changed to spirit. Our reconciliation is taking place now. This day pictures a time when deception will be put away. We're celebrating in advance the day Satan's influence will be removed. We probably can't really exactly know how much a difference that'll make. Can you imagine a world with no anger, no jealousy, no hatred, no greed, no lust, no murder, no road rage? Sounds good, doesn't it? But can you imagine it? It will happen. Godspeed that day.